Let's turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 37, verse 10. Last week, we diverted from our study in Psalms to do this study on the Feast of First Fruits, the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. 2 weeks ago, we saw David was calling out for the Lord's protection against the wicked and concluded with the truth that the wicked will be no more, which is actually what we're going to pick up with that verse in Psalm 37, 10. And then this week, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And David then several times says, why is my soul cast down? Why do I worry? I have my hope in God. And those are a couple of things we'll emphasize today. But in verse 10, it says, for yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inhabit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The abundance of peace. Why will there be peace? Because there will be no wickedness. There will be no wicked. You know, if the world could somehow be miraculously and with perfect justice rid of the wicked elements that are here in this earth, then there would be peace. However, God in his judiciousness, He realizes, we're all wicked. Even Christians, we do sinful things that can bring grief to other people, but there's a heart change. As a Christian, we don't want to do these things, and the Lord sets our heart free and starts to write His law on our hearts. And if people really perfectly believed and trusted in and obeyed the law of God, there would be such an amazing peace. When I study the law of Moses, I look at it, if people really did this, this world would be such an amazing place, and there would be no wasted money with police forces, jails, all the other things that are happening. And that's what heaven is going to be like. Because when he does come, when he does establish his kingdom here on this earth, we're not going to even want to sin. We're not even going to fall into sin because he'll give us a new body that will be completely free from sin, and our heart will be completely, totally changed and eradicated of the sinfulness that still plagues us. But the meek shall inhabit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In fact, Matthew 5:4, we remember, this should remind us that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn, oh Lord, this world, look at the craziness, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, the ones who know they're not hot stuff, the ones who know that they answer to a creator that's so much bigger than them. The wicked plots against the just, verse 12, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs at the wicked who plot against the just, because God sees that his day is coming. And if we could just keep this in mind when we see the horrible things happening and we think people are getting away, that the Lord is actually laughing. He's allowing them to have their time here on earth, but he's laughing at them because he sees their day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. As we've emphasized and David has emphasized in these Psalms over and over and over again, is that the Lord sees things so much differently than the wicked see things. He even sees things differently than we see things. We must always, in the agony of seeing all the corruption and the crime and the violence in this world, we must go beyond what we're seeing and look to what lies ahead. It seems like we see bows being drawn and the arrows being launched and hitting people that are innocent. We see guns being shot and missiles being fired that seem to be bringing great destruction that God isn't watching. But see, God sees in the long run, in the final scenario, when those people who are breathing wickedness, that their swords and their spears will enter their own hearts and condemn them into the flaming lake of fire. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. In our testimony time, Jane was sharing with us about, elderly couple that were millionaires but didn't know Jesus. And I'll encourage all of you with your families, especially with your children, because it's such a part of our culture, that even in our own minds, we'll judge people and things by what they own and the amount of money in their bank account. And our children grow up in this society a lot because of the commercialism and the media and the, you know, the different things that they'll see in the media, that they esteem those who have made it in this world. And I think it's so important for us as children that anytime we see them saying something or esteeming, wow, they have a nice this, a nice house, a nice car, a nice truck, nice clothes, nice shoes, nice, they're rich, look at their place, is to instantly say, do they know Jesus? And if they don't know Jesus, they're so horribly poor that you can't imagine. Do not look with your eyes. Look with your heart at the spirit of what's going on. Do you care for their souls? You might be so enamored by what they have that you won't even care to share Jesus with them because you're going to spend your life trying to get what they have, which is really nothing at all. And instead of sharing with them what you have, which is eternity and salvation in Jesus. And I'll tell you, the American culture keeps this very profound truth that David shares with a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Now that doesn't mean that the righteous, those who are saved by Jesus, by his saving grace, can't be rich also. It's just that they are the rich are poor if they don't know Jesus. And it is better to have the little comforts of life and know Jesus than to be a millionaire in this world today and go into eternity Christless, unforgiven for sin, standing before God, judged. The Lord knows, verse 18, the days of the upright and their inheritance shall be forever. Oh, let that sink into our minds that our inheritance of eternity forgiven from our sins is forever. There are no riches in this world that compare to that. And yet we don't think that way. It's so hard for us to think that way. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The splendor that they have of the meadows. You go to any meadow and all the flowers grow, the little things in the grass in the meadows, and it just seems such a beautiful place, a meadow. In a valley of one of the mountains or stuff. Growing up in Colorado, we'd see meadows up in the highlands of the Rocky Mountains, and they're incredibly beautiful, but as soon as it dries up, boom, it all dies. And that's what God is telling us and showing us here is the wicked will be just like that meadow. It looks beautiful in this world. It looks like everything's okay until the day they stand before God. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Such an amazing thing that it's been the Christian countries of the history, you know, Britain back before they turned away from God and America till now. We're the ones that we see somebody suffering in some part of the world, an earthquake occurs. What do? We send millions of dollars to go give them tents and food. Do the Arab nations take care of other places? Do the Buddhists take care? Do the Hindus take care of other nations? No, they don't. That not at all. And then the people who give, who have this heart, because there is a spiritual battle that's going around in the world, we get mocked and condemned and scorned, and we have given millions and billions of dollars to people that are suffering in other nations of the world. Why? Because there is that Christian heritage of this country. Because there is a heart of wanting to give. We just still have this heart left in us. It's waning. It's going away because we've turned away from God. But there is this desire to be merciful and to give, and it has affected the world. Verse 22, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Verse 23, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What is a good man? A man who knows salvation is in Jesus. Again, Jesus even said to the man who said, oh, good teacher, you know, what do I have left to do? And he goes, why do you call me good? There's really only one who's good, who's God. So, I mean, are you understanding who you're coming to and asking this question? See, that by that dialogue with Jesus, we know no man is good. We are made good. We are made righteous by Jesus. And so as soon as you come to Jesus, all of a sudden God says, okay. Now that you have come to let me be in control of your life, you're saying, you want me to be the Lord of your life, I will start to direct your life. You have become my adopted son, I have become your father, and I will guide your steps, I will order your steps, and I know you're going to fall into some pits on the way, but you will not be cast down. Cast down is a shepherding term that he actually uses, David uses several times in these next three chapters. And what it was is when a sheep was fully loaded with all of its wool before it was sheared, if it would somehow trip and fall, it would just go basically feet up. And it can't roll over and get back on to its feet. If the shepherd doesn't come and right the sheep, it'll just sit there and die. It's a shepherding term of being cast down. And so it's saying here, the promises is that though he falls, though we Christians who are loved by God and we love him, he shall not be utterly cast down. He won't just let us trip and fall and just go legs up, you know, belly up and rot in the sunshine, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The shepherd comes along. We trust in the shepherd. He is a great shepherd and he will care for us. Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. I've always had to just say, well, you know, that's David speaking. Now I'm getting to the point where I can relate to this and say, I've been young and now I am old. And you know, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Because the righteous, to be forsaken, somebody who's saved by God, the only way they could be forsaken is for God to say, you know what, I changed my mind, I'm not going to save you. People who are saved, no matter what hardship they go through in life, they get to their deathbed and they go, I thank Jesus, he's going to deliver me soon into heaven. See, they're not forsaken. They still know. They still have the indwelling Holy Spirit giving them that comfort and that peace in their house. They're never forsaken. And you know what? I have never seen one of God's descendants, one of his saved people, begging for bread. And I started pondering this. I go, Lord, you know, I mean, have your people ever begged for bread? And I thought, what would I do if I got to the point of being so hungry because something happened in America and all of a sudden our whole food system is disrupted and I'm hungry. I'm really hungry. And I thought, you know what? I wouldn't beg for bread. I wouldn't go, give me some bread, you know, I need to live. I'd be saying, Lord, I just trust you that somehow you'll provide for me. And if you don't, I'm going to go be with you. There would be the different attitude. You know, there's the begging for bread. I've got to live. See, that's what the unbeliever who doesn't have any hope thinks he's more than just a vapor and he's just begging for bread. And the Lord does. He takes care of his own. And I've been in places where, you know, people are famished and they just have a different attitude that are Christians. They trust in God even in the midst. We will be forsaken by man, but we won't be forsaken by God. Verses 26 through 40, we're just going to say are much of the same message there in verse 37 that we'll leave for you to read. And chapter 38 is a chapter that goes into the agony of realizing the effects of sin. David, there are seven chapters in the book of Psalms that are called penitent Psalms. They're Psalms where David recognized the effects of his sin. He actually, in this psalm and in the next one, we see that he's actually apparently experiencing some kind of a physical ailment, which he attributes to the fact of the severity of his sin. Some people think that it's when he became aware of and realized the gravity of his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba. We don't know for sure which one of the times he sinned that he's dealing with, But I want you to just know this before we read, because many people in this world suffer the horrible effects of sin. Either mentally, they know they've done something and they can't come to grips with the horrible aspects of the sinfulness that they have fallen into. And this is a chapter, in fact, these next few chapters are supposed to comfort the heart of those who see this oppression upon them from the sins of the past. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Because actually, we'll find out, David's feeling like God is. He's saying, God, I know I'm being disciplined for my sin. But I pray, Lord Jesus, when you do discipline me, don't do it in your wrath. Do it in your mercy, God, because I know I need to be disciplined and chastened, but not in your wrath and your hot displeasure. And as we emphasized when we went through chapter 6, James tells us, as far as we're concerned, that the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. And my encouragement to, again, all of you as families, as we did in chapter 6, is that the Lord Jesus would spare your families from wrath and from hot displeasure in the times where chastening needs to occur, especially in children's discipline, that there would never be a vengeful wrath towards your children. There would never be a vengeful wrath towards your wife, towards your husband, for the children, towards their parents. And that in a believing family, especially where everybody knows they want to do what God says, when wrath comes, say, we're in sin. And just get onto your knees and pray, God, we know that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Because that's what James says. So then, my beloved brethren, in chapter 1 of James, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, God is very slow to wrath. He is quick to mercy, abounding in grace, it says in the scriptures. But there is going to be a day of wrath that does come. And our families, the Lord is telling us that we don't have the privilege of being wrathful, of being in hot displeasure in our dealings within our family. And may the Lord Jesus help set you free from that trial in your life. For your arrows, verse 2, he's saying, your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. The attitude of a man who was king over Israel, a righteous man, a man who feared God, a man who slew Goliath, and sometime in his life, he sinned in foolishness and he realized that there was a great oppression of the sin on his head. The night I accepted Jesus, I remember when they explained to me, now Jesus took the sins that you committed and placed them upon himself, and you are now forgiven. And after that, and it was in a special touch from God, and not everybody experiences this. This isn't something that makes me, you know, people say, Kevin, I didn't experience that. Are you sure I'm saved? You know, no, you're still saved. You don't have to experience this. But when I walked across the street to go to this hamburger joint, we all went there, I felt like I was going to float off the floor. I felt that all of a sudden to realize that my sins had been lifted off of me, that Jesus had taken my sins for some reason that God was probably just wanting to touch my heart with, is to realize that he took the burden of my sin away. Well, see, King David isn't experiencing this while he's writing this psalm. I think under inspiration, the Lord is letting people see what it's like to still be under the burden of your sin. He knew he was foolish. He had this burden, and he wants to get to the point of saying, God, take it. I know that I'm saved by you. See, that's what all of us should do. All mankind should realize their sinfulness and come to God, realizing the burden of sin can be lifted and taken away and placed on the shoulders of Jesus. For my loins, verse 7, skipping to verse 7, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. Somehow physically he was under trial. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. And if it was during Bathsheba, if he's talking about the sin of Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, it could very well speak about his son, Absalom, and his former counselor, Ahithophel, who did plot to kill David because of his sin. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, verse 13, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. I can't listen to those who would kill me for my sin. I agree with them, but what can I say in my defense? And I know, but I can't listen to it because I know I'm judged. I know I'm condemned. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. This is how all are saved. A humble confession of sin to God. God, I feel the weight of sin. I see the consequence of sin in my life. I know that these people that see the sin in my life would just as soon see the planet rid of me. They would like to see me die and go away for the sins I've committed against them and against other people and against you. But God, I put my trust and my faith in you. I know I am a sinner. People who become Christians have had a day that they have said that to God, humbly, sincerely, have acknowledged their sin before God. That's why it's so important to call sin, sin in our culture. You know, David was had some concrete poured at his house. And by the way, you can pray for him because he had a little accident at his house. He almost broke his ribs and things yesterday. And here he is worshiping God with us and leading us in worship. He's a tough guy. But he was sharing with the guy that was doing cement for his garage. And the guy told Dave, he goes, you know, I'm really kind of glad that you're not like those two ladies across the street because they were preaching that Jesus to me. And I know you're the pastor and you've left me alone. Dave goes, well, actually, I'm just now getting started. So let me just ask you about Jesus and ask you, if you die today, where are you going to go? And he goes, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm not that bad of a person. You know, the famous American response, I'm not that bad of a person. Why? Because in America, we never say anything about sin anymore. We don't call anything sin. And everything becomes okay. And see, the church has really allowed this cancer to occur in our country because we don't call things sinful. And when things are being done that's a lie, even in our families, with our own children, if we see things on TV that are sinful and we laugh, or we keep the TV on, or the shows that we watch, we are putting out a message that's much stronger than the Word of God, actually, because if we say something and do something else, it's the do something else that reigns within the house, as everybody knows, then we are embracing that, and it's not sinful anymore. Because if it was sinful, we would deal with it as if it is sinful. So that's why it is important for us to continue to communicate the concept to this dying world, oh no, do you realize that is sinful? And you will answer God, because then people can realize, oh, I'm in anguish over my sin. Just giving an example, and this will help us as we understand. Jan Farnkoff was sharing with me some of the tragedies associated with his daughter-in-law going in for this surgery. The daughter-in-law is 30-some years old. The reason why she has so many physical problems is because before she was born, her mother tried to kill her. Her mother became pregnant living with this guy. And the guy was totally into himself, New Age occultist kind of guy, and told the mother, I want you to go to, you know, an astrologer, soothsayer. I want you to go to this soothsayer, get your fortune read. Well, the reason he sent her to the soothsayer is because the soothsayer gave her a potion which was poison that was supposed to abort the baby. When the baby didn't get aborted from the poison, then he tried to abort himself, the baby. As a result of the poison that she did take and the failed botched abortion that he tried to perform on her, the baby was born alive, barely alive. The mother then realizing that she's looking at this baby, this precious baby that now she had tried to kill twice, she spent weeks and weeks with her in the oxygen tent and trying to take care of her, and her whole life has been filled, the daughter's life has been filled with physical problems. Growing up, and I say this because I, you know, in my life I have met many, 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 many people that are so horribly suffering. And I like to ponder what they've gone through in their life to cause me to never complain. I like pondering that. It keeps my, you know, people worry about mental health and want to go, you know, hire shrinks. I save myself a lot of money by realizing I don't have any problems. Because can you imagine growing up where you realize my mother tried to kill me? My father tried to kill me. My mother tried to kill me. My father tried to kill me. And here I am, and I'm physically horribly afflicted. And she might very soon die if this operation doesn't go well here. See, the mother just recently has been explaining to the daughter some of the things that went on. She has been horribly afflicted with the burden and weight of sin that you can imagine if she had any conscience at all of watching her daughter for 30-some years suffer everything that she did in her selfishness along with her boyfriend. To the point where the daughter tries to share with her about Jesus. No, I couldn't come to Jesus. I look at all that I have done. Look at the weight of sin. It's one of the lies of Satan. In fact, I think that one of the reasons that the Lord allowed King David to fall into sin and murder and yet called him a man after his own heart and showed clearly that he saved David from his sins is so that people could know they can be forgiven of any manner of sin. And only the kind of love that only God can give a daughter love. I know I've horribly suffered physically. I know that my husband might lose his wife. I know my children might, you know, I know all that because you tried to kill me. But Jesus loves you and he wants you to be saved. What kind of love is that? The kind of love that Jesus had when he went to the cross, sinless, and he died for me. He died for you, for the sins that we committed against God. And see, people today are deceived in this country and around the world because they don't realize the sins that they've committed, or they think the sins they've committed are too big for God to forgive. And in both cases, those that are proud need to realize they have sin and that there's a burden. Those that are burdened under their sin need to be taken to Psalm chapter 38, Psalm 39, and realize that their souls are not cast down, that God can forgive them and save them from their sins. Going into chapter 39, skipping the last verses of 38, and I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute in silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And what David is saying is, I wanted to not complain of the judgment that I was under, of the feeling of the oppression. And I didn't even want to say anything in case the wicked would use it. Ah, he's cursing God or he's complaining to God. And then he realizes that he is going to just open his mouth and complain. And then in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor, Selah. Think about this. See, David was saying, I'll keep my mouth closed, but I want to complain. Then he did complain. Then he realized, oh Lord, I shouldn't have complained because I want you to let me know my end. Let me realize how frail I am, how foolish I am, how my life isn't this long. He says my life is only hand breaths. On the timeline, it's just a dot. It's not this big expanse of important life here on this earth. Let me think about the fact that man at his best is just a vapor of time. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. God, let me realize just the total frailty of life. Every person here in this room, I could almost guarantee, has made plans with your family of what you're going to do this week. Maybe your vacation's already logged in at the workplace for next month or, you know, later on in the year. You have your retirement plans, you have your bank accounts, you have your long-term CDs and everything else. And And every once in a while, we should be thinking, as the scriptures say in James, Lord willing. Lord willing, because my life is just a vapor. Man at his best could be gone to before I can even think. If the Lord is the one who gives me life. And the things that I gather in my life, people strive for so much in their life, and they forget to realize that then they die and they leave it in a will to somebody else who's going to just fight over it and disdain you for how you wrote them in or out of the will, whether, and the love that you supposedly had with them is meaningless. And so what things we work for in this life because we don't realize we're going to die, and it's not going to be that long before we do. In fact, James says, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If we aren't saying either at least mentally, Lord willing, Lord willing I'll do that, Lord willing I'll live to be this long, Lord willing I'll go on vacation when it's scheduled on the calendar, keeping in mind the frailty of our life, we're in sin. We're being arrogant before God. In fact, I've gotten into such the habit when people say, will you be there tomorrow? You know, I got to do this, meet me for here. I go, Lord Jesus willing. Sometimes it's secular people that say, are you going to do that? I go, Lord Jesus willing, and they look at me like, I go, sorry, I'm stuck on the fact that, you know, whether you want me there or not, God has to agree that I'm going to be there. Because otherwise I'm gone, because I'm just a frail human being. I'm not in control of my heart beating and my life breathing. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And David came to that reality in the middle of his complaining. And he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth to complain because it was you who did it. It was you who gave me the hardship. I didn't want to complain. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. Sometimes in the discipline from God, we come to reality with the frailty of our life. And there's a reason for that. It's the exact reason James points out. It is to humble us. It is to make us dependent upon Him. It is to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. It is to move on with the program that He has given us, which is the Great Commission. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. His frailty in the presence of God. God, you're looking at me, and I can feel your gaze. Lord, be merciful to me. And then chapter 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. Now think about this in light of those that are saved here. This is a testimony of someone who was saved. I waited for the Lord, inclined to me, and heard my cry. He also brought me up from the horrible pit, the pit of judgment, out of the miry clay, the traps of Satan, and set my feet upon a rock. We sang this song during the worship time to realize, and as we do sing that song, realizing it comes from the inspired scriptures of God, that God took us out of the miry clay. Anybody ever been in quick sandy kind of stuff or miry clay, or been out on the beach and all of a sudden you find out that you're sinking into the miry clay? And see, that's what life is without God. Just the further and further you go in life rejecting God, the deeper and deeper and deeper in the mire of godless life you get. And at any point, God is ready to pull you out. But some people, they just stay in that quicksand until it goes over their head and they're gone. The miry clay that God pulls us out of to set our feet upon a rock, Jesus, and establish my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, a new song which says praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. as we said earlier, that people do not respect the proud. God doesn't want us to have respect for the proud. He doesn't want us to have respect for those who lie. It is not a matter of what people own, what they possess, how they're doing in life because of their lies or their oppression or the rejection of God. It is to be based on whether they know the Lord and love the Lord. In fact, one of the things that you can see is a difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is who they're praising. In fact, a Christian, you'll find, you hang around with Christians and they go, thank God for this. Thank the Lord that He gave me a job. Thank the Lord that He helped me fix my car. Thank you, Lord, that You gave me life, that You let me get up, that You let me go down. And what does the world say? They're praising man. They're praising man at the Emmy Awards, the Grammy Awards, this, the sports shows, all the stuff. This world is always praising man. But Christians want to praise God. And that's the difference is when we move from being unsaved to saved. In verse 3 it says, He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to God. In fact, I pray that the Lord Jesus would let that song reign even more supreme in your life, that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. As we'll see, it will be a psalm that we cover later on. Many, O Lord, my God, are Your wonderful works which You have done, and Your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to You in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering You did not desire. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You did not require. Then I, and this is talking about Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, said, Behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Your will, O God. O my God, and Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You Yourselves know. I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have declared Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I have not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great assembly. See, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. We won't go there. But the writer of Hebrews makes this point. God had established in the Old Testament a sacrificial system, as we alluded to last week. Then instead of Jesus having died for us on the cross, in the Old Testament, people, when they sinned, they had to go and take a lamb out of their flock and take it to the priest, and the lamb was killed and the blood was shed. It was the Old Testament way of doing things. But see, David is saying here, and this would have been very hard for a religious Jew in the time of Jesus, in the time of David, to understand. David is saying, sacrifice and offering You do not desire. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings You did not require. And the Orthodox law of Moses following Jew would have said, David, what are you saying? Of course, Moses has said that's how we're saved from our sins, is we sacrifice and we sin and we sacrifice an animal on the Temple Mount and the blood is shed on the veil. God has said to Moses that's what's supposed to happen. But David recognized under inspiration that was just alluding to, that law of Moses was pointing to a future Lamb of God, somebody who was going to truly take away the sins of the world. One who was going to do it once and for all. What the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 said is the person who would sacrifice a lamb today would sin tomorrow and have to sacrifice a lamb again and again and again and again, and their conscience could never be clear. They would never know for sure they were saved. It was a continuous thing. But Jesus once took on a body and allowed Himself to be crucified on our behalf, and He ever lives next to the Lord God, the Father, making intercession for us. He's there as our eternal sacrifice lamb to cover all sin, past, present, and future. And so under inspiration, He's saying, You are providing a body that, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written in me, I delight in You to do Your will, O God. That He was offered as a sacrifice, and you can read that in chapter 10 of Psalms. I have not hidden Your righteousness. The Lord revealed His righteousness through Jesus. In verse 16, let all those who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. Let such as love Your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. God says everybody who seeks him will find him. He promises that. It's a promise from Scripture. If you seek God, you'll find him. And then let such as love your salvation. When you find God, you find his salvation is in Jesus. Something so much better than the bulls and goats and the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And then you'll say continually, the Lord be magnified. In other words, another thing that, you know, as we emphasize, that a Christian's heart, somebody who truly loves God, has within his heart, God be magnified. Thank you, Jesus. I love you. Praise God. Praise God that he saved me. Verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So David concludes, I mean, he was not poor in flesh. He was King David. He had an amazing accumulation of wealth. But he realized the poorness of his own ability to save himself. He realized his inability to flee from sin and to stay sinless. He realized his frailty of life, that he would be doing whatever he did in his life only to die and leave it to his successor, his son, who ended up not being a very good son as far as continuing the process of serving God, as Solomon in his life later on led the nation into idolatry. So David had accumulated all these things to build a temple, and his son turned it into a temple that was filled with the idols of the nations that were around him. See, David realized the absolute poorness of his own flesh, of his own soul, and then he magnified God when he called out to him to be his Savior. I would say if that's true for David, it's true for everybody in this room. And see, the thing is Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Really, what you need to put in there, blessed are those who realize they're poor in spirit, because they'll come to God, and theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. It's the pride of man that keeps them from God. I pray that the Lord would erase all pride, even for the Christians here. What keeps us from growing in God is our pride. What keeps us from walking with him is our pride, our arrogance, and our desire for what we want instead of what God wants. And I pray the Lord will strengthen us. We'll pick it up in chapter 41 next week. But just as a review, that that the Lord has never seen, David had never seen the righteous forsaken, begging for bread. And his hope is in the Lord. And he goes on in these next chapters that we'll cover next week to just talk about how, God, I tried to complain and then I realized that my hope is in you. Many of you might have things to complain about. Physical problems, burden of sin, situations in your life by sin of others affecting your life. The bad decisions that you've made that become a horrible burden to your life. But King David solved those burdens by saying, my hope is in God. And that hope is eternity. It is forever. And my life here on this earth is just a vapor. It appears for a short moment, and then it is gone. I will use this vapor of a life to magnify God and to worship him. I pray that that be the heart of everyone here today. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you gave your son, Jesus. Lord, help us to realize the frailty of life. As we're often so tugged to join with the world's ambitions, that, Lord, you would help us to be set free from them to the extent that you want to lead us and direct our paths. We want to be yielded to you, Lord, and not to the things of this world. Keep our eyes on you. And until we go to be with you, Lord, help our hearts and our mouths to praise you. Among the congregation of the saved and the unsaved, that you would be glorified in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Heaven will feed us, keep on feeding us in this life with that reality of what he came to do to save us by the power of his Spirit dwelling within our hearts, telling us that it's the truth and we've been set free from sin until we want no more, which is when we're in heaven face to face with him, the hope that we have. May God bless you and keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name, God bless.